Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of 2 Chronicles. We'll be in chapter 8 and 29 this morning, but mostly in chapter 29, so 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're continuing our study in the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This is lesson number 48. Like I said, I was going to try to wrap the study up at 52 lessons. It's not looking good, folks. It's not looking good. All right, so last week we talked a little bit about King Ahaz and about specifically about some of the things he did, the child sacrifice and some of the other pagan practices that he put in place in a place called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom or Gehenna. And, of course, Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had had up to this point. He really kind of upped the ante as far as wickedness goes. And, you know, of course, his reign is, it's marked with idolatry, it's marked with wickedness, like we talked about last week, but it's also marked by defeat. And so we see in 2 Chronicles 28, and I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 16, if you want to follow along. And this will kind of, more than anything else, it'll set the stage for this week's lesson, the next week's lesson, and probably the lesson after that, as we study and we focus on the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. All right, so it says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. So, give you a little historical background here. Assyria is one of the two major world powers in the Middle East at this time. It's Assyria and Egypt, and they basically have almost a world war going on between them, this conflict for who's going to have the supremacy, and all these smaller kingdoms like Israel and Judah are all kind of caught in the middle. So it says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help for the Edomites, for of course, the kind of the age-old enemies of Judah, and they've been subjected to Judah for a long time. It says, invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and in the Negeb, or the south of Judah. And they had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Soko with its villages and Timnah with its villages and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. And it says that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, or Judah, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, the Bible says, Ahaz, verse 22, became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And so this is sort of the unfortunate kind of ending to Ahaz's reign, that here's Ahaz, that things keep getting worse and worse, but instead of turning to God when things are bad, instead of turning his eyes towards God and towards Jehovah, who he's been ignoring, and that's causing this judgment to come. Instead, he just gets more and more wicked. And the Bible says that God humbles Ahaz and humbles Judah because of this. So Ahaz leaves Judah. By the time he dies, he's left Judah in shambles. So during Uzziah's reign, if you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, during the reign of Uzziah, the nation of Judah was a major world power. They were feared even by, the Bible says, the Egyptians, who are, of course, one of the two biggest, most powerful military nations in the world. So Judah was a major world power. They were a major trade power. They were a major agricultural and economic power during the reign of Uzziah. Because God, the Bible says, as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And in just one generation, though, Judah is now beset on all sides by the very enemies that it had previously conquered. And so Ahaz, instead of going to God, instead of going to the Lord for help, he instead steals treasure from the temple of God and sends it to the king of Assyria and says, hey, come help me out here and I'll give you some tribute money. And so the king of Assyria comes, but instead of helping Ahaz out, he attacks, he, Bible says, he troubles the nation of Judah. And what essentially he does here is that he puts the nation of Judah under the Assyrian control. And basically what has happened is that now the nation of Judah is something, we talked about this several weeks ago, some of you kids may remember, we talked about something called a client state or a client kingdom. And this is going to be a small kingdom. This would be sort of like if America invaded one of our neighbors, let's say Canada. And by the way, let me just start out by saying that we would never invade Canada, all right? There are so many reasons why we would not invade Canada, okay? I can give you a bunch off the top of my head. First of all, there's more polar bears than there are people in Canada. So I feel like it's probably more trouble than it's worth. And secondly, America already has their own Canada. It's called Alaska. Basically, we were like, hey, we should have our own Canada. So we bought Alaska from the Russians. All right. And the other reason we will never invade Canada, and furthermore, we will protect Canada. And this is, has nothing to do with the lesson. I'll just tell you right now. The third reason, and probably the most important reason, that we will protect Canada from any and all outside invaders, if anybody ever wanted to invade Canada for any inexplicable reason, we would defend them to our last man and our last bullet, because Canada supplies every single roll of American two-ply toilet paper. In the United States, because of environmental laws and things like that, we're not actually allowed to produce our own two-ply toilet paper. All right, so we get it all from Canada. So something happens to Canada, suddenly we don't have two-ply toilet paper anymore. I'm not going to elaborate on that, but this is a bad scenario, all right? And that's why we're always going to be good buddies with Canada. I'm just saying. All right. So anyway, but let's say for some reason in the United States we decided to invade Canada. So we invade Canada. And once we invade them, we're like, you know what, it's really too much trouble to make Canada another state or another bunch of states. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to let Canada keep calling itself Canada and talking funny and saying A, all right? And we're going to let them keep doing those things, but they have to send us a certain amount of money every year for us to allow them to continue to exist. And so if we did something like that, we would make Canada basically a client state or a client kingdom. So that's what the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is doing here, is he invades Judah, he defeats it, and then he says, all right, you guys can keep being Judah, you can keep having your king, but you got to send me some pretty heavy tribute, and if I say jump, you got to jump. If I say, hey, I need you to put your army together because we're going to go whoop up on Egypt, you got to put your army together and come with me. And so it's almost like now that Judah is now sort of a province of the Assyrian Empire. And this all happens because Judah had been unfaithful to the Lord. And so Ahaz dies, and at 25 years old, Ahaz's son Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. And Hezekiah, we're going to go past our 52-week limit that we sort of set for ourselves, mainly because we're going to spend so much time with Hezekiah. And the reason we're going to spend so much time with him is because the Bible spends a lot of time with him. The Bible talks more about King Hezekiah than it does of any other king of Judah except for David and Solomon. The Bible says that Hezekiah is a king, we'll talk about this, like David, who sought the Lord with his entire heart. He's one of the only two or three kings of whom God says there was not a king like him of all the kings that came before him or all the kings that came after them. It actually says that. That's sort of a very pretty way of saying that this guy was an outstanding individual. And it says that about Hezekiah. It says that about David. It says that about Josiah. But it says it about very few kings in Judah. So Hezekiah is important. There's a lot of important lessons to be gleaned. So I just want to make sure we take our time with this. And, you know, we're not in a hurry to get anywhere. And so we're just going to take our time on Hezekiah for the next 3 weeks. So when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he inherits a nation that is already experiencing the judgment of God. And even more than that, it is on the cusp, it is on the edge of destruction. And that's why I called this lesson this morning, and you know, next week will be part two, Back from the Edge. Because here's the nation of Judah, and if you can imagine it sitting on the edge of a cliff, on the edge of a precipice of God's judgment for their sins, and that's what Hezekiah inherits. And every once in a while, I think basically every time Well, and this is an election year, so, you know, we'll be either re-electing the same president or electing a new president come this November. And but every time we get a new president, one of the things that very often happens, doesn't always happen, but very often happens, is that the new president will very often put a fair amount of blame for the way things currently are on the previous administration. And in this case, though, Hezekiah actually has a legitimate cause to blame. He actually has a legitimate cause to complain and say, man, my dad really messed things up. My dad really, really hosed us all. We're in pretty deep yogurt now. But instead of saying that, instead of worrying about that, instead Hezekiah has a plan and he has a vision to bring Judah back from the edge of the cliff and restore it to being a land that God will bless. And that's what this lesson is going to be about today. So let's start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. We say that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, or it's also Abby, some other places in the Bible, the daughter of Zechariah. And this Zechariah is the same Zechariah the priest who withstood Uzziah in the temple. So basically what's happened here is that the royal family has intermarried with the family of the high priest. And so he's actually descended from the priest as well. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So the Bible says that Hezekiah is a king like David. He wants to follow the Lord. He wants to seek the Lord with his whole heart. And I like Hezekiah because Hezekiah is a man of vision. Dad talked about this verse a little bit last Sunday morning in his sermon, that where there is no vision, where there's no revealed will and oracle of God, the people perish, the people become unruly, the people start to do their own thing and become sinful and become uncontrolled. And Hezekiah has a vision. He has a vision for a better Judah. He has a vision for a different Judah. And so here are sort of his two goals. And I want you to keep these in your mind as we study Hezekiah the next 3 weeks, because you can actually look at everything that Hezekiah does, every decision that he makes, through this lens. First of all, Hezekiah's goal is to restore Judah to being a nation that God will bless. And that's his number one priority. Hezekiah looks at the situation around him and he realizes that we didn't get here by not being militarily successful. We got here because we disobeyed God and God is humbling us. But secondly, he also wants to restore Judah's national sovereignty and freedom from Assyrian rule. And this is something that Hezekiah will actually accomplish in his lifetime. And this is with the help of God, I mean, with some serious help from God. And it's going to be very, very significant. And we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But Hezekiah has a vision for a better Judah, a Judah that is restored to being what God had intended it to be. And so Hezekiah calls together all of the men in Judah who, together with Hezekiah, are responsible for, are entrusted with the spiritual well-being of Israel, and that is specifically the priests and the Levites. These are people who are very literally his family, right? He's married into the family of the high priest. He's the son-in-law of the high priest. So these are people who, very literally, these are family. These are people who he knows. And they know him and they know what he expects of them. And he calls them together and he basically says, look, guys, we are responsible for this nation. We're going to be talking a lot about revival this morning because that's really what this first two chapters of the life of Hezekiah are about. And one of the things that's sort of inherent about revival that we see in this passage is that revival starts in the leaders. All right, and we're going to see some examples where the leaders don't do so well, and that some of the people who are under them come up and kind of pick up the slack, and sometimes that happens. But I want you to keep in mind that all the things that are happening in this passage would not have happened if Hezekiah did not have this passion for God. So he calls together the priests and the Levites, and he shares with them his vision for Judah, and it's a vision for a Judah that God will bless. So let's read that together, starting in verse 4. It says, he brought the priest and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate, sanctify yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers." And when you see this word consecrate or this word sanctify, what we're talking about here is cleaning off the filth, getting right with God. When it's talking about the house of God, we're going to clean out the pagan and the idolatrous instruments and altars and things within the house of God that God is not pleased with, and we're going to clean out the filth, and we're going to make it a place where God will be pleased to dwell, and we're going to make our hearts a place where God will be pleased to dwell. It says, "Carry out the filth from the holy place, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their face from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the vestibule." So they've nailed the temple shut. They've put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and He has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart, and I love this, I love that phrase, it's in my heart. This is Hezekiah sharing his heart, his vision with the priests and the Levites, to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that His fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, he calls them his sons, his family, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in His presence, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and make offerings to Him. The first thing we see in Hezekiah's vision is that revival starts in the house of God with the people of God. So because of the wickedness of their forefathers, Hezekiah says, in committing idolatry, in shutting the doors of the temple, in ceasing the worship which had been commanded, because of all these sins, the nation has incurred the wrath of God. And so Hezekiah wants to change this, but he understands that fundamentally they don't have a political problem, they don't have an economic problem, they don't have a military problem, they have a worship problem. And that's something to keep in mind this election cycle, okay, is that even if we don't necessarily like the current administration or there are certain people in power in Congress, in the courts, in the executive branches who we don't like and we would very much like to see them changed out for some other people who we agree with more, America fundamentally does not have a political problem. Fundamentally, we don't really have an economic problem. What we have is a worship problem. What we have is a nation that is turning its back on God. It's turning its back on, and really this started a really long time ago. This started, okay, when we in America exchanged biblical morality for family values. And when we did that, we really lost the war. Because what we did is we said, you know what, things like abortion, things like marriage, things like the way you should raise your children, all these things, these are just our family values, okay? We're not trying to force them on anybody, and so these are our family values, and it went from being an absolute moral standard to something that a majority of the people wanted. But what happened was that as kids grew up, started asking the question, well, who says so? And America didn't have an answer for those kids. America didn't have an answer for who says so. America didn't have an answer for why you should live this way, why you should do things this way. And so this relativism that started in something that probably sounded pretty good at the time has led downward. And so now, as a nation, we're morally bankrupt. Now, as a nation, we're losing our moral compass. And so something we have to understand is that when we have economic problems, when we have problems in our military or in our leaders, that these are all just symptoms of really a deeper problem that goes to the heart of not just America, okay, but goes to the heart of our churches. So Hezekiah, as part of this vision, Hezekiah realizes that revival requires sanctification, okay, and that sanctification has to begin with our leaders. For him to not realize this, for him to not acknowledge this and act on this, would be a little like me or one of the pastors getting up and telling you guys to get your act together and then going home and not changing anything about our own lives, going home and being prideful and being swamped in sin and not getting anything right in our own hearts. And that kind of revival wouldn't last very long, right? Even if because face it, as humans, you know, the leaders are supposed to set standards for us. And one of two things would happen, and we actually see both things happen in the passage these next 3 weeks, and we'll talk about them both as they happen. One of two things would happen. One thing that would happen would be that because the leadership didn't really have their heart to seek God, that the people wouldn't either. But the other thing that sometimes happens is that God pushes the leaders out of the way so somebody else can step up, somebody else can take up the slack and carry on the vision. So Hezekiah, he wants to reestablish Judah's covenant with God, and he wants to reestablish the worship of Jehovah. Ultimately, I think Hezekiah's vision is this. If you could sum it all up in one thing, it's this. That Hezekiah's vision is to free God's people from the bondage that had come from idolatry, to free God's people from the spiritual bondage that they were under, but also from the national bondage that they were under. And that's going to be Hezekiah's theme. It's going to be his driving motivation in everything that he does. One of the most central and reoccurring, and this is why I say it pretty much every week, the most reoccurring central truth to the divided kingdom narrative in the book of 2 Chronicles, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings is this. It's that idolatry always leads to bondage and death. That's what 1 and 2 Kings are about. And that worship always leads to liberty and life. And that's what 2 Chronicles is about. So I want to go ahead and start this, start talking about the things that Hezekiah does. And the only one we're going to really have time to get to this morning, of course, is going to be the restoration of the temple. So it says that they, that's the Levites and the priests, they gathered their brothers and they consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest, it says, and pay attention to the order here because it's important, went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all of the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate or cleanse the temple on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, so a week later, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. So basically, it takes them a little over 2 weeks. They start with the inner part of the house of God, and then as that's cleaned out and as it's consecrated and as it's rededicated to God, then they come out of the inner part, the holy place, come out to the vestibule, which is sort of the outer place, and they clean that out, and then they just work their way from the inside out. It takes them 16 days. And so they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, and all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So just a few quick thoughts on revival from this little bit of a passage, and that's all we're going to have time to get to this morning. Is first of all, revival requires holiness. So before the priests and the Levites could begin the work of cleansing the temple, they have to first sanctify themselves. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week and how maybe some of them didn't do nearly as much as they should have. Now, we're not told the reason that the priests and the Levites aren't already clean. Like, we're not told the reason that they haven't already sanctified themselves. But a lot of scholars speculate that some of the priests and some of the Levites had gone so far as to participate, as to be aiding in some of the false worship during Ahaz's day. We don't know whether or not that's true, but whatever it is, whether it was actively participating or just standing idly by, because think about this. In Zechariah's day, when Zechariah was the high priest and Uzziah was the king, Uzziah, who is one of Judah's most powerful and successful kings ever, he's 100 times more powerful and more successful than Ahaz. He comes into the temple of God to basically desecrate it, to offer incense on the altar of incense, which is not something that as a king he was supposed to be doing, he was allowed to do. And the Bible says that the high priest and several other men with him, several priests with him who are all armed, the Bible says were mighty men of valor, they're ready to give their lives for the service and for the protection of the temple of God, withstood the king and the holy place and said, no, you're not getting past us. You're not doing this. All right, so the Levites and the priests, they have that option, right? Uzziah was a much more powerful and really a much more popular king than Ahaz was. And yet there was nobody that was willing to withstand Ahaz when he nailed the doors of the temple shut, desecrated it, and then pulled out all the instruments and the pieces of worship that were valuable and golden and really separated and consecrated for the worship of God, and took those things and sent them to the king of Assyria as tribute. And there was no one to withstand Ahaz when that happened. So whether it was actively participating or just standing idly by, the priests and the Levites were no longer fit to lead the nation of Israel in worship. They were no longer fit to serve in the temple of God until they first sanctified themselves and made themselves holy. Now there's a balancing truth to this, and we'll talk more about this next week too. God, and thank God that He doesn't, right? But God does not require absolute perfection in us before He will work with us. If He did, then salvation would be impossible, and sanctification and revival after salvation would be impossible. But what God does require, and what God, as part of grace, God enables, okay, is that we be willing to be sanctified, that we be willing to be set apart solely for the praise and the ministry of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be consecrated. It's setting yourself apart for a purpose, for the purpose of worship. And so if you think about it, if you think about us, we are the temple of God, right? Paul says our body is the temple of the living God. And if you think about the temple and you think about the instruments and the altar and the furniture that's in the temple there, these are things that are holy and they're dedicated and they're consecrated for the worship of God. And to take those things and to use them for the worship of anything else would be to defile them, to make them unclean. All right. And so to be in a proper frame of worship for revival and to serve God, we have to consecrate ourselves, to stop serving, to stop worshiping, to stop striving for our own glory, and instead strive for the glory of Christ. And of course, this requires us to stop being concerned about man's glory. We see that revival grows from the inside out. So here's what happens. The priests and the Levites, the priests go in first because they can go in the farthest, and they start cleansing the temple from the inside out. And the Bible says that they spent first 8 days in the inner part of the temple, and then they came out to the vestibule, and they spent another 8 days there, and it took them 16 days total to cleanse and consecrate and dedicate the temple to the worship of God again. And so they start within the holy place, and they cleanse it from its filth, and then they move outward from there. And here's the thing. I want you to keep this in your mind, because this is really just a beautiful picture. If they had started cleansing the temple in the vestibule, right? And they'd cleansed the vestibule and they'd gotten all the filth out of there, and then they'd gone into the holy place and carried all the filth out of there. I think it's the book of Haggai. Is it the book of Haggai? All right. Book of Haggai says basically, it's they give us a little tongue twister. They say, if you have something that's clean and something that's unclean and you touch them together, does the unclean thing make the clean thing unclean, or does the clean thing make the unclean thing clean? And then, of course, the answer is that if you have something that's unclean, this is much more vivid for me now that I'm changing diapers on a regular basis, right? Let's say that you have something that's unclean, and let's say it's a pretty bad diaper, okay? And my daughter has about one of these a day right now. She's just she's very healthy and lots of movement, and that's good, and we're grateful for that. But about every other day or so, there will be an unclean diaper. And when the unclean diaper comes in contact with Tirzah's onesie, all right, the onesie does not make the diaper clean. If it did, my job would be a whole lot easier, okay? That's not the way it works. The unclean diaper, and more specifically the poo in the unclean diaper, makes the onesie and everything else it touches and the couch and dad and everything else unclean, and it has to be washed, okay? All right, so if they had brought the filth out from the holy place into the vestibule that had already been sanctified, it would have made the vestibule unclean again. So revival has to start from the inside out. If they had started from the outside, they worked their way back in. Of course, they would have recontaminated the outside areas. Here's what the point that I want to drive home here. It's easy and it's dangerous to turn the process of sanctification, and the process of sanctification is where I am being made more like Christ, and it's a daily thing, and it's a constant thing, and it's going to keep happening painfully sometimes for me until I go home to be with Jesus. The process of sanctification, it's easy to reduce that, and it's dangerous to reduce that to an outward conformity to rules and to standards that are not motivated by a true change of heart. And when this happens, the unclean thing, which is your heart, which the Bible says is deceitfully wicked, it's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, all right? The unclean thing that's inside comes out, and it makes the good thing that should be good and should be sanctified. That's the law, right? Those are rules and standards, and rules and standards are not bad things. But your wicked heart takes something that should be clean and should be good and makes it unclean. It taints your good actions with the spirit of pride, and legalism is born. And that's really what legalism is. Legalism is just this. It's substituting a rule or a law or a standard for an act of grace. When people, and obviously the most ultimate and most destructive form of legalism is when someone tries to earn their way into heaven, tries to act in such a way so that they can earn good points with God and make it into heaven. And that's legalism taken to its ultimate extreme. But we as Christians, we can be legalists too. And it's very common within the ranks of God's church. Legalism, as a Christian, is anytime I take the act of sanctification, of being more like Christ, which just like every other part of salvation, is a gift of God and an act of grace, and I try to do it myself through adherence to rules and standards and regulations instead of letting God change my heart and letting God change my desire. And when I do that, that's legalism, and really it's just another kind of idolatry. It's trying to take a Jesus-shaped void and fill it with my own standards of righteousness. And so, in Paul's epistles, we see this, that Paul talks about legalism an awful lot because Paul was dealing with a lot of people in his day who wanted to take the gift of grace and supplement it and exchange it for adherence to the old laws, which we've been freed from under grace. And this is why legalism is so often pictured in Paul's epistles as bondage. Because, what did we say earlier? What's the central theme of the book of 1 and 2 Kings? Idolatry leads to bondage and death. Now, as they're cleaning out the temple, they do something very interesting. They take all of these things, all this filth, all of these idolatrous pieces of furniture and instruments, and they take all of these things, all this refuse and filth, and they take it to a place called the Brook Kidron. This is a brook, or some people call it a torrent, depending on what time of year it is and how much water there is. It runs through the middle of the Kidron Valley, which is a really deep kind of a sort of a ravine, and I meant to have a picture of it here for you, and I forgot about that. But it's sort of a deep valley ravine outside the city of Jerusalem. And the Brook Kidron itself, interestingly, is the final destination in the Bible of a number of very important religious reforms. Let me just give you a quick list. We've talked about King Asa several months ago now. Asa took his mother's Asherah, or basically her idol, to Ashtoreth, who's a Canaanite fertility goddess, takes it and burns it at the Brook Kidron. Josiah, who we'll talk about in a few weeks, takes all the Baals that have been brought into the house of God. He takes the Asherah that had been brought into the house of God. He takes the altars of Ahaz and Manasseh, and he burns them, burns all of these instruments of pagan worship and idol worship, burns them at the brook Kidron. And of course, most significantly for us today in this story, the priests under Hezekiah take the filth and out of the temple, and they burn it at the brook Kidron. And later on, and we'll talk about this some more next week, Hezekiah removes the false altars that have been set up in Jerusalem, and he burns them again at the brook Kidron. And I think, and this is a little more symbolic, but just hang in there with me for a minute. The only time that the brook Kidron is mentioned in the New Testament is in John 18 and 1. As Jesus is on his final night, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the ultimate battle of the will is going to take place, where Jesus surrenders his own will for that of his Father, where there's the ultimate act of worship, where there's the ultimate act of humility. And John stops and says, Jesus crossed the brook Kidron on his way to Gethsemane. You see, Kidron is where idols are burnt. It's where self is surrendered. The brook Kidron is the brook that washes away the filth and the refuse that is the result of idolatry. And so that's number three. His revival requires burning. You see, it's not enough to surrender. To purge idolatry, to sanctify ourselves, to get revival in our hearts, in our families, in our church, in our nation, we have to remove the source of the idolatry. You see, if the priests had sanctified themselves, and this would happen sometimes, if the priests had sanctified themselves and not removed the pagan instruments of worship and not removed the false altars from Jerusalem, the revival would have been less than complete. So revival requires a burning. But if revival requires a burning, it also requires a washing. Because if we need to remove the source of idolatry, the good news is that Jesus, for us, removes the stench of idolatry. The book of Ephesians tells us that Christ is like a husband. Christ is the ultimate husband who washes his bride, the church, with the water of his word, with the water of his rhema daily. And the word of God is a component without which no revival. And rhema isn't just talking about the word of God as a whole, though obviously you have to have that. That's the logos, right? But the water of the rhema, that's a specific word of God. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that Hezekiah has a specific word from God. He has a specific vision for the nation of Judah. And without that, without a specific vision, without a roadmap, without a clear direction from God, no revival will take place. No hearts will be changed. And no real worship will be had. The Word of God is our first source. It's our ultimate source. And it's our final source for how to love and to worship God. Now, I'm not done with the lesson, but we're going to put it on hold till next week. Just for the sake of time. Let's go ahead and end there in prayer. And next week we'll talk more about some of the practical aspects of this. Dear Father in Heaven, I cannot read this passage without being reminded of what you did when you crossed Kidron into Gethsemane. When you knelt on the earth and you wrestled with the task that was before you. A task so daunting that the Son of God Himself, who created the world and everything that's in it, sweat drops of blood. A task so heavy that your word says that you created the heavens with the finger of God, but that you bared your arm in redemption. And there, with your face in the earth, you surrendered your will to that of your Father. And he said, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. And so there in the garden, the ultimate act of worship and glory, as the Son gave glory to the Father. The Son surrendered his will to that of the Father. Lord, you became the ultimate example for us of worship and of selflessness. And my prayer this morning is that as the pastor preaches and then later as we partake in the Lord's table, to remember your suffering and sacrifice, that you would take us across our own Kedron, that you would remove from our heart the source of our idolatry and our sin, but that you would also cleanse us from the stench of it. Lord, and that you would work revival in my heart, in the hearts of our pastors, in the hearts of our people here, and ultimately in this nation on the edge, like Judah was so long ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you.